Well, this being vacation season, we have a few of our people gone. Steve and Holly gone up to South Carolina and then North Carolina to see the kids. And the Whartons are gone. He had a conference to go to down in Plant City, and so they were going to church in Plant City, where Brad's father was an elder for many years. I think he still is down there at Plant City. And then Ray and Tanya have gone up to West Virginia, I believe it is, and the Tagues are in Tennessee. So a number of our people are gone, but we do have some visitors tonight. We're indeed thankful that you've come to be with us. We've been in a study on the book of Colossians. We did it in a Bible class, and now we're finishing it up in Sunday night worship. And so we've seen in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul is teaching us how our union with Christ transforms our relationships with each other. Paul applies this teaching to the family in chapter 3, verse 22, through chapter 4 and verse 1. It's interesting that Paul spends considerably more time and ink on the slave-master relationship than he does on the wife-husband relationship and the children-parent relationship. And I think probably he did that different than he did in Ephesians chapter 6, because along with this letter, Paul was sending the runaway slave Onesimus, whom Paul had led to Christ in Rome, and he's sending him back to his master Philemon back in Colossae. No doubt there were many other slaves in the Colossian church as well, and slaves were considered part of the household. And so Paul deals with them in the context of family relationships. And so you can just imagine that group there in Colossae. I love this picture because I think it gives us a idea of what it must have been like in that day. When Paul sent the letter, there was a person reading it. People didn't have their own copies of the Bible. They had one letter that would be read publicly, and they were to absorb that and listen to the commands that Paul gave. He wanted to make sure, though, that no Christian slave in this congregation misunderstood Onesimus' conversion would mean that they could also rebel against their master and run away. And so I think that's very, very important. Slavery in the Bible, it was different from nation to nation. In Old Testament Israel, slavery was really a beneficial and a useful practice to provide the needs of both the slave and the master. But God gave some very strict regulations to protect the slave so the master would not abuse or take advantage of the slave in that relationship, as we see in Exodus chapter 21. When an Israelite could not pay their debts, he would sell one of their family, or even himself, into slavery to meet that debt. But this servitude that we're talking about here did not last forever. All slaves were to be released every Sabbath year or every Jubilee. There's seven Sabbaths, that is, seven times seven, that'd be 49 years, and the year of Jubilee would be the 50th year. And so whichever came first, whether it be the seventh year or the Jubilee, they would be released from their bondage. So sometimes because of good treatment, the slave decided to become a lifetime slave to his master, and that's found in Exodus 21 and verse 6. I think this strongly suggests that slavery in Israel was of a very different kind than that found among the heathen nations of that day and time. Among the heathen nations, it was a common practice to conquer a nation and then make them slaves. For the most part, they treated these conquered foes very, very poorly. In the first century, the Romans made slaves of their conquered foes, and they made them do all their menial work. Their attitude was there's no point in being master of the world and doing one's own work, and so they pampered themselves and they let the slaves do all of the work. It's been estimated, and this is hard for us to fathom, it's been estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slaves came from every rung of the social ladder as well. Doctors and lawyers and butlers and cooks and clerks. I mean, there was a variety of different occupations that they were involved in. Worse than being enslaved, though, a slave was considered less than a person. A slave was considered a thing, and the slave had no legal rights. Writing in the 3rd century BC, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said this: a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. The Roman historian Cato, writing in the 1st century BC, said, "Sell outworn oxen, blemished cattle, old tools, old slaves, a sickly slave, and whatever else is useless." And so you can see their attitude toward these people. They weren't people. They weren't persons. They were just animate things that they would use. When I was doing this lesson, I thought about this. Slavery still exists today. And we heard a lot of this recently on the news with the immigration problem down on the Texas border and Arizona border and all of that. And we've heard a lot about human trafficking. And so it comes to our attention more now. But it's been going on for years. Human trafficking. I think this girl over here in Orlando, they never have found her. I've often wondered if maybe they put her in human trafficking and maybe she's somewhere in the world alive. I don't know. That's just an opinion that I've wondered about. But I want to tell you, human trafficking is a massive $150 billion industry worldwide. It's estimated that there are 40.3 million victims of human trafficking globally. 81% of them are trapped in forced labor. 25% of them are children, and 75% are women and girls. Trafficking uses violence and threats and deception and debt bondage and other manipulative tactics to force people to engage in commercial sex or to provide labor or services against their will. As you well know, seeing this on our evening news, it is cruel and it is dehumanizing. In the 1st century, though, slavery could have very favorable conditions, different than what we've discussed in the latter part of this introduction. But it wasn't always that way, and so the Lord gave some regulations to protect the slaves. And so let's look at the regulation of slavery in the New Testament times, as Paul writes here in Colossians. I want you to see, first of all, the submission. In verse 22, it says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth." And so he uses that word slaves, or maybe your translation more accurately says bondservants. Bondservants is the Greek word doulos, and it comes from the word deo, and it means to bind. And so it describes one who is bound to another in servitude. It conveys the idea that the slave is bound to his master, a person who is a submissive subjection to someone else. When he says these slaves are to obey, it's an interesting compound Greek word, hupakuo, and it's derived from hupo, which means under, and akuo, which means to hear. We get our English word acoustics from that word, and so it has the idea of placing the ear under to hear, and not just to hear, but also to obey the authority of the master. And so the present imperative here is a command calling for this attitude and action to be not just a temporary thing, but it's to be the slave's continual thing. It is to be his lifestyle. And this was the same instruction that was given to the child with regard to his parents in chapter 3 and verse 20 of this same chapter. So Paul says the slave is to be obedient to his masters, to do exactly what they tell you to do. I want to, in this lesson, do a double thing here. I want to apply the instructions given specifically and contextually to the slaves. I want to also apply that to the employer-employee relationship today. And some of our young people are getting into the job market, and so I think this is very beneficial for them to hear the things that we'll be saying this evening. Although the slave was owned, and his service was compulsory, that the employee today willingly places himself under the yoke of employment, willingly gives up his rights, and becomes a servant during the week for at least 40 hours plus. Underlying all the family structures in Colossians 3 is the concept of authority. People cannot function together in any endeavor without some system of authority. In the workplace, we are to obey the boss who is over us, for the benefits, and this is for you, Mitch, for the benefit of the business and the boss and the breadwinner. So we got all the bees there taken care of. These masters were masters, Paul says, according to the flesh. And that implies that there's two masters, one according to the flesh and one according to the spirit. That the Lord is the higher authority than the master that is one according to the flesh. And so we are to be obedient to our employer, but we are to, first and foremost, to obey the Lord first. As long as we're not asked to violate any of God's commands, we are to obey our boss in all things. Later we're going to see our obligation when we have a boss who is harsh and unreasonable toward us. But secondly, I want you to see the slacker in verse 22. It goes on to say, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external, your translation probably says, eye service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. The word eye service is a compound Greek word. We get our word ophthalmology from that, the eye, and then doulos is the bondservant. And so once again, we have the idea of slavery. And so now we have this idea of eye slavery. It's the idea of working diligently when the master's eye is on the servant, but slacking off when the master isn't watching. Slaves were really under more temptation in this regard than paid laborers, since the slave has nothing to gain materially from being diligent for the master. And so this is service that is performed only to make an impression when the owner is present. In modern times, it's when you act busy when the boss is watching, but then when he walks away or is not in sight, then you loaf off. One researcher said that only one-fourth of employees give their best on the job, and that about 20% of the average worker's time is wasted. I think that points up to the fact that we, whether we be young or old in the workplace, we must do things honestly at work. Even those things our boss may never see or may never know anything about. Harry Onside tells of a maid who was asked how she knew that she had really become a Christian. And you know what her answer was? I know I'm a Christian because I sweep under the rugs now. Before, she just put it under there and just leave it. But now she takes care of that. Eye service is when you put in less nails, less screws, less glue, less quality materials into whatever you're building to save time and money, and yet the person paying you is expecting quality work, and you're not giving him what he's due. Can you imagine Peter, James, or John shorting people when they weighed out the fish to them? Can you imagine Paul selling a tent he had made and discovering when it rains it leaks? That the command here is to give complete, honest obedience in expectation of whoever may be paying you your salary. Not as men pleasers seeking to impress and attract attention to them, but honestly giving a good day's work. And then there's another word here in this scripture you'll see there. It has with the sincerity of heart. This is haplates, and it refers to the singular purpose as opposed to mixed motives and hypocrisy. When a slave obeys his master, he does it to please the Lord, and he pleases the Lord by showing respect to his boss. He's not the kind of person who is kind to his boss to his face, but he speaks against him when he's at the water cooler or he's in the break room. In The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, the abused and underpaid clerk, Bob Cratchit, worked for Ebenezer Scrooge. You remember the story. And he didn't agree with Mr. Scrooge not letting him have a whole day off for Christmas. But you know what? At the Christmas dinner, Cratchit raises his hand with a toast to Mr. Scrooge, the founder of the feast. And his wife is repulsed at the idea. Why should we toast that odious, stingy, hard, unfeeling man? But you see, Cratchit was no different, no less respectful, no less kind away from Scrooge as he was in his presence. And that's the attitude we must have. But then Paul goes on to talk about fearing The word fearing there has this idea of a deep sense of humility and dependence upon God. We don't serve our employer because they deserve it or because they're good people. But we serve the way that we do because the eye of the Lord is always upon us. And that's how He's told us to serve. And we don't want to displease the Lord. That's the primary thing that is in our mind as we work day by day. And then I want you to see the word God. In your translation, it may say Lord. It's interesting throughout this whole section that the Greek word behind the English words Lord and Master and God is just one word. And that's the Greek word kurios. It's used 7 times in this passage, drawing a connection between our earthly lords and the Lord Jesus. Mitch, this is for you. It's kind of curious, isn't it? The Greek word kurios? Kurios, okay. I'll leave it alone. Our masters on earth are only masters in a limited sense. Even if they have complete control over the flesh of our bodies, they do not own our souls. That means as a Christian slave or as a Christian employee, our lowly earthly service is rendered in obedience to a far higher calling than just our earthly master. But I want you to see not only the regulations for slavery, but I want you to see the relationship to the slave, to the Savior. Notice the stimulation. One aspect of slavery that we have bypassed up to this point in the sermon is the motivation behind such an obedient, kind, and gentle way in our conduct before the Master. I want you to imagine an ad reading like this in the newspaper. Help wanted, menial job, no pay except for room and board, no chance of advancement, no benefits, no days off, no vacation, on call 24 hours a day. Once accepted for employment, the management has the legal right to beat or even kill you as it sees fit. Any takers for a job like that? Zachary, you want a job like that? I don't think I do either. Some of you may be thinking I already work in a place like that. But this job description tells the situation of many slaves in the church there at Colossae, that they were slaves owned by their masters, rejected in the Roman world as a piece of property, not even as human beings. They had absolutely no rights whatsoever. What possible motivation would we have to work in a job like that? Well, I want you to see the service now, secondly. Notice he says we are to work as for the Lord. This is not just a statement about our jobs. It's about our attitude toward all of life. Everything we do is a statement and a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. If we look upon our work as our service to Jesus Christ, and we regard the Lord as our actual boss at work, with what attitude would we work? Would we dare do less than what is required? Would we always arrive late like sometimes we do in our earthly jobs? No, if Christ is our boss, we would want to work diligently without murmuring or complaining. And we would want to do all things, not to advance our own potential agenda or career, but to advance the glory of our Lord. We would realize that even though our work habits may never come into public view, it will always come under the view of our all-seeing Lord. Paul reminds us that we don't work primarily for our employer. We work for the Lord. Stuart Briscoe was talking to a group of people, and he asked one lady her name. She said her name was Nancy. And Briscoe said, well, tell us what you do. And she said, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, very skillfully disguised as a machine operator. You know, when somebody asks us what we do, we commonly reply, I sell insurance, or I work at a store. But what we need to do is see ourselves first and foremost as a disciple of Jesus Christ and our occupation as the way we live out that discipleship in the world in which we live. Howard Hendricks tells the story of being on an airliner that was delayed on the ground, and the passengers grew increasingly impatient. There was one obnoxious man who kept venting his frustrations at the stewardess. But she responded graciously and courteously in spite of the tremendous abuse he was laying upon her. After they finally got airborne and things calmed down a little bit, Hendricks called the woman aside and he said to her, "I want to get your name so that I can write a letter of commendation to your employer." He was surprised when she responded, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines." And Hendricks sputtered, you don't? And she said, "No, I work for the Lord Jesus Christ." What was she doing? She was seeking to please Jesus first. I want you to see another thing that Paul talks about in our relationship to the Savior is a spirited attitude. Notice that he says here, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." The word "work" is ergon, and it means to engage in an activity involving considerable expenditure of effort. It was used to describe the toiling energetically and diligently in the vineyard. And the present tense in this Greek verb here calls for this to be a lifestyle. It is to be habitual in the person's life. And notice how this work is to be done. He says to do it heartily. And the Greek word there is psyche. And literally it means from the soul. It's sort of like our expression, put your heart and soul into it. Give it all that you got. And that's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9 when he said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Don't be a clock watcher. The clock watcher does just enough to look busy, but his mind is really not on his work. It's more on how many more minutes until the next break, or how many more hours until quitting time. You're not actually trying to serve anybody. You're just watching the clock the whole time. It's like the man who was working on the road. He had been working there a couple weeks, and he went to the foreman, and he complained that he had been there for 2 weeks, and no one yet had given him a shovel. And the foreman said, "Well, what's the problem? You're getting paid, aren't you?" And the worker said, "Well, yes, I'm getting paid, but that's not the problem. All these other guys have something to lean on, and I don't." And so that was a problem. I love this one. Dennis, maybe you would like this one. "Master of ceremonies said to guest of honor at a retirement party, 'As a token of our appreciation, we have created this gold, special gold watch to serve as a reminder of your many years with us. It needs winding up. It's always late, and every day at 4:45 it stops working.'" Chapter 3 and verse 20, I've got to tell you this one too. So we're to be God pleasers and not men pleasers. Everything we do is to be as unto the Lord. The reality is that we work for Him regardless of the employer that signs the paycheck. Therefore, we should do quality work. I saw this when I was in my studies, and somebody put this on. I looked for the cartoon, but I couldn't find it. But there's a cartoon, apparently, that shows a perfectly straight tower of Pisa. The builder standing in front of it remarks to a friend, "I skimped a little on the foundation, but no one will ever know it." In chapter 3 and verse 25, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And so even though our master may never know, we can't get away with just giving eye service or not giving a fair day's work. We just need to concern ourselves with serving Christ as our primary employer when we're at work. I want you to see next the sameness. Paul doesn't say nearly as much to the masters as he says to the slaves. I think there's a reason for that, maybe a couple of reasons. It may be because there are more slaves in the Colossian church than masters, and so Paul gives attention to the larger group within that church. Or it may be that Paul knew the typical mindset of slaves and the resentment they had toward their masters and felt that he needed to explain a little bit more and to give them more motivation to serve their master. Either way, there's just one verse for masters. But don't be fooled by that, because this one verse was a revolutionary statement for the time in which Paul wrote this. As we've said, in the Roman world, there was no code of working conditions, no minimum wage law. A slave was viewed as a thing, a tool. He had no rights whatsoever, and so masters had no responsibilities whatsoever toward their slaves. Paul says, wrong. Listen to me, masters. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so treat them with justness or rightness. Fairness has the idea of equality. Treat them as well as any other human being should be treated. The reason the master is to do this is because the master also has a master in heaven, and he's an impartial master. It doesn't matter how intimidating, how rich, how powerful you may be, you're not going to fool the Lord. He knows the whole situation, and he will render fair and equitable judgment to the slave and to the master. And so there's a sameness there. Christian employers should treat their employees as an employer would want his master in heaven to treat him. So that's a pretty strict standard, isn't it, for the master or the boss of the business. But now we're going to go into another area that's not in Colossians. But I think it's necessary if we're going to give a broad survey of this master-slave relationship, and that's the stress. We talked about slaves and masters who were Christians, but 1 Peter chapter 2 brings some stress into this relationship. Peter tells the servant he is to submit to his master, and this is present tense. And so submission is not to be an occasional thing, or most of the time. Submission is to be continual. It's to be a lifestyle. And he's to do that with not some fear, but all fear or respect toward God. I tell you, submission is easier when the master is good and gentle. But now Peter, as you see in the green there, he brings into the picture a master who is harsh. And that word harsh you're going to recognize in the English language. The Greek word is where we get the English word scoliosis from, the curvature of the spine. And I know Bill's granddaughter had that, and they had to do surgery and put a rod in there to straighten up her spine. But the word means bent, crooked, severe, unbending, hard to deal with. Whether the master is harsh or gentle, Peter, what's the obligation of the slave? Peter says, submit. In our day, we can always get another job, but in that culture, there was no other option. The slave was owned, and if he ran away, the master could take his life. Some employees today are so morally twisted that they intentionally brutalize everyone around them. The employer does. I was talking to somebody on July 4th, a person that I've known for many years now, and he was talking about how mean and hateful his boss was to him, and he was looking for another occupation. But it was just unbearable to work for this man because he was so strict and so harsh and so hateful to him. Even in those cases, Peter says, submit. That's not the answer we prefer to hear, but that's what Peter said. How can anyone submit to unfair treatment graciously? We endure unjust suffering for one reason only. It's because of what? It's because we're conscious of God. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Converted slaves live in a state of continual tension in an unpleasant situation that they could not easily change. What do we do when we're stuck in a job we don't like? It all depends on if we're conscious of God in the background. Our submission is not contingent on the behavior of our superiors, whether they're harsh or gentle. Our submission is based on our attitude toward God. And then finally, this evening, I want you to see the reward for this service. Notice the satisfaction. That the slave may ask this question, why should I toil day after day in a difficult job when it seems like there's no rewards? And Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you would receive the reward of your inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That the master asks, why should I treat my slaves decently and not threaten them? Paul says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Our faithfulness may not be noticed by others. It's always noticed by the Lord. There may seem to be no one who appreciates the little things we do around the job, But the Lord sees it, and He appreciates our faithfulness. In chapter 2, in verse 24, He says, "Knowing that from the Lord," the word "knowing" is eido, and it means to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. So that's something we're to have implanted in our minds. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know this is true. And it's perfect tense, emphasizing the lasting nature and permanence of this knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge that from the Lord. And you don't see it in the English sentence, but in the Greek sentence, it's emphatic, which signifies that Paul is emphasizing to all slaves that the ultimate reward does not come from one's earthly master. The ultimate reward comes from our heavenly master. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive. Apolambano is the Greek word. It means to receive in full what one is due. We've already said this earlier in the sermon, but under Roman law, a slave could inherit nothing, absolutely nothing. That was reversed only. That was reserved only for the master's sons. It was the most unthinkable and undeserved honor for a slave to be treated as an heir. Whatever the job, if we, to the best of our ability, obey Christ in this life, including in the workplace, our retirement literally is out of this world. What a reversal of fortune when we follow the Lord's instructions. Both chapter 3 and verse 24 and chapter 4 and verse 1 are pointing to eternity, laying up rewards in heaven, not rewards in this life. That the Lord is the final paymaster, and He will give us the final payroll. How many of us in our jobs this last week did something that we were consciously motivated to do that by the thought that the Lord would reward us in heaven? I'll tell you, that make all the difference in the world in your attitude to your job. When we have the Lord in the equation, it changes our whole perspective. If we have a boring, oppressive job, do we look on each day with dread, thinking, what a hassle, as we grind through work? Paul encourages us to have an eternal perspective and realize that even if we aren't rewarded by our earthly employer, our heavenly master is going to reward us. We may think that we want to be treated fairly and rewarded in our jobs, but here's the key question in this section. The key question is this: do we want that reward now, or do we want it in heaven? That the Lord calls us to endure anything in this life for the reward and the joy of the life to come. And then secondly, I want you to see the support. Slaves were being harshly treated, even to the point of being hit with a fist, as Jesus was. I want to show you the same Greek word in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. See the word beaten there? Same Greek word in Mark 14 and verse 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. How can that abuse be endured? Twice Peter tells us that our patience is commendable and finds favor with our God. In chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 2, and verse 20. It pleases God to see us accept the earthly difficulty with complete faith in Him. You know what? Twice in chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 4, and verse 14, twice He pronounces blessings upon us. Jesus not only left us an example of how we should react to mistreatment, but He also calls us to follow His steps by suffering unjustly. You know, we quote that passage all the time in 1 Peter chapter 2. For hereunto will you call, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should walk in His footsteps. But the whole context of that is in the slave-master relationship, in our workplace relationship. And so that's what He's calling us to be. And then finally, I want you to see the scrutiny. Paul wants the conduct of the slave to not cause unbelievers to speak against the name of God and His teaching, as he said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. And the teaching of Paul is to be adorned and embellished and beautified by the faithful lives in their relationship to their master. When the unbeliever saw these slaves living transcendent lives, then Christianity is being fleshed out and made believable. You know as well as I do, the people with whom we work, they watch us. We preach sermons by how we live. If we try to teach them the gospel and we do not show them the spiritual ethics of Christ in our work, we defeat our most cherished desires to help them to become Christians. God is interested in us being salt and light. He is not interested in our ease and our comfort on the job. I want to tell you, in our day, there's a lot of tension and frustration and dissatisfaction in the workplace. Many are unhappy with their job. And you know why they're unhappy with their job? Because their motivation is wrong. That they're working for money, promotion, recognition, approval from men. Could it be, as Christians, if we followed the principles that Paul laid down here in the book of Colossians, and we went to work as to the Lord, we could actually go to work tomorrow morning and enjoy our jobs? Would that be possible for us? People spend most of their waking hours working. If they're miserable there, they're going to have miserable lives. The key to the whole employment picture is to do what? To do it as unto the Lord. Remember what Paul said? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The reason we ought to do this is because one day we're going to stand before our heavenly Master, and He's going to reward us, and that's the only thing that's going to count at that particular time. The whole point of this section in Colossians is work as to the Lord, because we're going to receive from the Lord reward now and when we stand before Him later. What a luster that puts on the slave master, the employer-employee relationship. This evening, if you've never obeyed the master, that's where you have to start. By believing the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and then having obeyed Him, you can find joy in every single relationship in life by doing all that you can as to Him and not to man. If having started that life you've fallen, why not repent as we stand and as we sing?